Well, I have somewhat to say to you tonight. Now, you people that don't want to think, go somewhere else. But I have some curious questions to put in front of you. I want to get you ready for some things. As we keep digging into Genesis, and as you've seen me do with other books of the Bible, I eventually end up preaching the whole Bible through whichever book I look through as the window. The way the Bible is, it ties itself together. And if I hadn't been convinced of God's reality from the resurrection, I think had I stayed with God's book the way I've stayed since then, the book itself would grab hold of me. Now, we have a goal throughout this month and as long as it takes me to look into these Old Testament passages and see the precision with which God kept the jots and tittles of his word as well as the broad brushstrokes. I have one goal, and I repeat it every time I get up in this series to preach or to teach. God's not a man that he should lie. If his promise fails, that solid rock foundation for faith fails. And the prophets like Jeremiah became so sure of God's word, they laid the test on their listeners, saying, when you get up one day and the sun's no longer there, and these heavenly bodies are not in their orbit, then God can change his word. But until that happens, he's not going to change his word. Now, I have to do some things that don't look like they have any relationship to what else I'm doing. Sometimes I'm heading off the curious one out there that thinks he's figured out where I'm going, boxes me in. At other times, I'm just trying to intrigue you a bit. Some of you have rightly figured out that we're going to deal with a historic basis that in some cases has been distorted by the British Israelites and their derivatives. It was a long time before the ecclesiastical established church world were willing to pay attention to the solid basis for the Pentecostal revival in spite of the excesses. The same revival produced the Pentecostals of Chile. But because Mr. Hoover, the Methodist evangelist who had heard of an outpouring of the Spirit in India as a result of prayer meetings, overreacted to his past cold, non-life background, the Chilean revival got off to a wrong tangent. He began to pray in Antofagasta on the coast, and when the outpouring came, more than 65% of the evangelical established churches in Chile came into an experience identical to that of Acts 2. When the excesses of the Pentecostal revival began to go around the globe, a gathering was called in 1914 at Hot Springs, Arkansas, for the express purpose of trying to bring God's word of direction back into the fire of the Spirit that was spreading like a flame around the globe. Hoover rejected that attempt, said, it's getting too organized for me. Went back to Chile, taking the posture the Holy Spirit must guide and must lead, frowned on teaching. Preachers would step to the pulpit with no preparation, expecting the Lord to give them the utterance. And a generation grew up in a revival movement who looked to the experience of their fathers as the criteria of what was right instead of to God's Word, having no foundation in God's Word, turned into sensuality and excess in the leadership, and lost a generation before they began to understand. They better get God's Word injected in what they were doing, and they build a false and caricatured and non-biblical religious frame that sought to stamp a physical evidence of dancing in the Spirit as the only external criteria that the Holy Spirit, that God had promised by His Word, had indeed come to fill, possess, and abide. And I can give you equal excesses. In Brazil, where the first missionaries in the full gospel stream to gain a foothold came out of Levi Petra's great work in the Scandinavian countries, but they lacked the solid Baptist Bible background that Levi Petra's had, that gave the balance ministry in the giant churches in the Scandinavian countries. And they came to Brazil and established a pattern of Pentecostal ministry that was based upon the word of knowledge and personal prophecy, until every decision of the congregations was dependent upon the prophet telling them what to do. And giant ministry churches were developed, numbering up to 10 and 20 and 30,000, with one man ruling, not with God's Word, not teaching it until enlightened eyes could follow as he does it and conclude, "Thus saith the word of the Lord," but getting a word from the Lord as God's prophet. He'd tell him what to do, from marrying to changing jobs to every other detail of life. I can remember, and it still haunts me, the begging request of ministers at Porto Alegre in Brazil, saying, "Dr. Scott, if you'll come back, we'll have 2,000 here." Ministers, not lay people. We've never been taught. I remember some saying they had to study in secret because it was frowned upon, because it started wrong, got bent out of shape. I can tell you excesses in the Central American countries where men sought to prove their sanctification by sleeping with other men's wives. In the idiocy of the early days. And you can drive down the back roads of El Salvador, and you will come to little villages with 7 or 8 houses in it, 3 of which will be a Pentecostal church of some offbeat brand. It was a businessman that finally called for teachers to come, that saved Central America and made it, in the Latin American countries, one of the models of the indigenous church, with some balance between the work of the Spirit and the Word. But the established church, seeing the error, wouldn't even open their mind to consider the bases of truth that had been warped out of shape. Only the last decades have seen the broader church world forced to recognize that God still heals, that God still works in the power of the Spirit, as He did in the book of Acts, and that that book is truly the Acts of the Holy Spirit, not the apostles, and the Holy Spirit is still around, and He will not be bound with the chains of some theologian's dispensational boxing up. Well, likewise, the integrity of God's Word's at stake, not the excesses of some cult. And I am concerned to teach one thing. I came to this church to bring it back to faith, and faith will only come through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I started out in Bible school, went into university, and gained my education in unfriendly environments. I'll never forget what Larry Thomas said to me at Stanford, and to this day I'm glad I studied under that agnostic, who was a true seeker after truth. Larry said to me, "I will not coerce you to any particular faith or even to abandon your own. But before you leave here, since he was my senior professor and my sponsor for the PhD, he said, before you leave here, you will know how to articulate the faith that you have. He did more for me than all the Bible school and church training I'd had all my life. Because I wasn't talking to people that already knew the language. And I learned to put the Word of God to test, and it survived. Now, I've been teaching on passages the last few weeks. I've no way of being in your home and seeing all the reactions. But God put them in His book for a purpose. And because they don't fit within the delicate palate of traditional Christianity, truths that shore up faith have been lost. Now, when God says something, He's going to carry it out. And when some of those ambiguous sections of God's Word appear ambiguous on the surface, not to be carried out, it's high time somebody point out, yeah, they have. The problem of, quote, non-carrying out has been poor scriptural exegesis. As I've said for years, the so-called conflict between science and the Bible is the result of a good scientist that's a poor theologian telling you what the Bible says when it doesn't say that at all. And the other side of the coin is good theologians are half good, but certainly terrible scientists trying to rewrite science from their poor biblical frame. God's the source of all truth, and His Son that made Him incarnate and led Him from behind the curtain, put Him on the stage of history, said, I am the truth. The truth's never going to bother Him. Now, before I move on into the Word tonight, I want to make a simple little point. And that simple little point is, the scientist forever attacking religion are not completely honest most of the time. And they would give you an impression that when scientists come to a theory, you're on sure ground. But on the Bible, you got to sort of rock and roll a little bit. What I aim to do is show you the Bible's crackerjack dead on every dang time. And scientists can't make up their mind and stay with it 50 years at a time. I wouldn't bore you tonight with some of the theories of cosmogony, how this earth was created, but not a one of them are worth the spit it'd take to say them. That the sun used to have an orbit of itself and exploded apart. And what is the galaxy now are the pieces of the sun that blew out sometime that have found their place and following that orbit. That's a bunch of hot air. They never have explained why the normal size of the droplets, if they took the proper procedure. Have you ever burst a bag of water and noticed where the big drops are and the little drops are? They follow a sequence. The only problem is you got the little one close and the little one far and all kinds in between. And they never have figured out why one planet turns one way and another planet turns another way. And this is up there diddly-dings theories. And some collision in space. There's none of the theories will explain it. That's the when they get done with all their theories, they got to say, we don't know. We don't know how we came about, much less the rest of it. You'd think that with carbon half-life dating and tree ring dating and archaeological skills, you could depend on those people, don't you? Let me talk to you about Ireland. That isn't a very complicated place. I asked for some books about Ireland. I got some pretty fair ones. Here's a pretty good one. Now, this ain't no preacher. He's not even a British Israelite. This is McAllister, The Archaeology of Ireland. You say, why are you talking about Ireland? Because Ken's going to talk to you about Scotland when you get over there. That's his tightwad heritage. I'm going to talk to you about the Irish. They're fighting. Me and Ken are going to take you on a trip. Let me tell you something. Here are all the authorities. Look how ancient this is. They've had years to dig around. I mean, if there's any one thing man's known how to do is dig. WPA knew that when they quit leaning on shovels. Since 1938. I was born before then. Really ancient. I wish somebody would find an optometrist that could make glasses that stay on my head. Since 1938, a few more beaker sites have been discovered. Now, what's a beaker site? They discovered in Ireland something that didn't fit the rest of all the archaeological stuff. Beakers. You know, very complicated thing. Beakers. Good for water and wine drinkers. Well, since 1938, they've discovered a few. That recent. How long have people been digging in Ireland? I got a book full. Half the book is full of hogwash. I mean, I'm on page 84. Now they're going to correct 83 pages. Because prior to 1938, they thought something. What did they think? Well, a few more beaker sites have been discovered, but these are not sufficient to disturb the conclusion. What is the conclusion? Beaker folk never had any relations with Ireland, never brought any art with them, never had any relations with Ireland, commercial or other, beyond the compulsory or voluntary immigration of a few individuals. Even in a later work, Ancient Ireland, the absence of the beaker folk is assumed. That's a good word for science. They like to assume. You know what assuming is? How many know what assuming is? It's the beginning of faith. You act on an assumption and you have what the Greeks call faith until God said, nope, they're not going to let you call it faith unless the assumption is God keeps his word. But the activity in the generic of an assumption is what you take for granted with the mind, have enough confidence to act on it. Up to 1938, they assumed. Yeah, a few beaker people came. Where else would you get a discussion on beaker people? They assumed. The absence of the beaker folk. Sounds like a church. Well, what's the problem of that? They found something that blew it apart. Now, why did they assume that? They just did not want to recognize that a vast movement of cultural life, whether it was numerous or not, came out of the Mediterranean via the Iberian Peninsula and landed in Ireland. Now, how do you get around the Iberian Peninsula? You come up the Mediterranean coast and around the Iberian Peninsula in Ireland. Here he's telling about himself. He's having to apologize. He says in the first edition that he wrote, we wrote, the beaker folk never came. Just hang on now. You'll understand what beaker folk are about. Beaker folk never came with their arts to Ireland, explaining thus the practical absence of beakers in the country. But here's my point. I mean, 83 pages. 83 pages in 200 years of history. Scientifically unchangeable. But, I said Sunday, I don't like buts. I like these buts. But, we know better now. Huh? But, we know better now. The sentence quoted, namely, the Beaker folk never came with their arts to Ireland, must be expunged. And another explanation of the undeniable fact sought and substituted. The Beaker folk most certainly did, in italics, mind you, come with their arts into Ireland. With their arts into Ireland. Around the Iberian Peninsula. And they occupied it, spreading over its whole length and breadth. Why then did they leave practically no Beakers behind them? Now they got to figure out why these people that have been traced all through the Mediterranean from a certain place, how come they left their Beakers behind? I could do something with that. Why did they? Some people get bored. I can get interested in anything. Except don't like thieves. Why then did they leave practically no Beakers behind them? The answer is quite simple. Now that science has got itself straightened out, they didn't come to Ireland until it all but ceased to make Beakers. That scientists make fun of theologians. They were done making Beakers. They were making something else when they came to Ireland, so they didn't clutter the graves in the land with Beakers because they weren't making Beakers anymore. It's like saying, United States, populated a planet called, this is sheer illusion to make a point, the United States populates an unknown planet in the universe. They couldn't have come from the United States because they don't have Kitty Hawk airplanes. You dummy! They quit making Kitty Hawk airplanes when they got the jet that would take them to that planet. But they're still United States. And scientists say, theologians are not precise enough. Well, then why did they leave practically no Beakers behind them? The answer is quite simple. They came to Ireland in a jet and not in a Kitty Hawk airplane. So jets crash in Ireland, not Kitty Hawks. I hope you understand what I'm doing. The answer is quite simple. They didn't come to Ireland till they had all but ceased to make Beakers. A form of vessel which even in Great Britain began to disappear at an early stage of their occupation. The invasion of Ireland by the Beaker folk, coming from their now firmly established bases across the narrow Irish Sea, may be likened to the ravages of a pestilence. They brought the flourishing deuteromegalithic civilization to an abrupt end. That sounds almost theological, doesn't it? A few more. You say, what has it got to do with where you're going? Well, I get there and you'll understand. But the point I make now is they ain't so hot, are they, in sticking to what they say? Now, me included, the established church has criticized the British Israelites for overdoing their conclusions and not separating speculation from the Word of God. But are you, that I've taught here the other night, aware of the fact that there are some promises given to the children of Jacob other than Judah and other than to Joseph? Every one of those sons got promises from Jacob, didn't they? As I read them. Now, how many know what the word Dan means? Have you ever heard me preach on crossing Jordan and tell you that Jor means spreading and Dan means judgment? Spreading judgment. Now, you know the reason that we have a hard time pronouncing God's name that is anglicized as Jehovah is there is no real pronunciation of it, because the Jews, nobody knows how it's pronounced, because they thought it was wrong to pronounce it. When they were reading it, they would substitute Adonai in its place, and it was only written, never ever pronounced. Any time in the known world among the Jewish scribes, and it was four consonants. They have no vowel. So you make up the vowel that goes beneath, between the consonants from the sound that hits your ears. That means in the Hebraic tongue, there is no vowel between D and N. The choice of A is strictly a choice of the translators. The word in the original is only two, which means you are just as valid to use Don, Din, Din, Denis, Dan, Dun, any vowel, or the absence of a vowel, is a legitimate translation of that tribe's name. That settle in? Got that? Now, when the children of Israel were carried into bondage in Assyria, apocryphal books are rejected by those who canonize Scripture because they are not to be taken as every jot and tittle an expression under God's direction. That doesn't mean you throw them away as worthless. Josephus is a historian. Josephus' Antiquities stand as one of the most complete and proximate records. By proximate, I mean he is of the most ancient. To the Jews, he fits as Herodotus to the Greeks. Now, the ancient Greek historians include references to their gods and some rather strange happenings, but they're not ruled out as historians. But Satan, who is the prince of this world and controls the minds of this world not under God's subjection, has his own ability to blacklist anybody that is a historian in the Hebraic Christian tradition. Josephus is a solid historian, not to be looked at as a divine chronicler. You don't expect every jot and tittle to be a revelation of God as you do in the books of Kings, Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Samuel. But you can look at Josephus with the same way you would look at Caesar writing about his own wars and his understanding and the happenings that occurred to him when he went into Gaul. You can look at Josephus the same way you look at Herodotus. Josephus tells us, as well as another one of the apocryphal books, that those people were asked when Nebuchadnezzar came to power, there was an invitation that went out to the tribes that were up in Assyria to return. They went through an area that I will prove to you as we go into Genesis can be identified in the names of biblical geography as the Caucasian Pass, that passed through the Caucasus Mountains. they went out through the north parts and went out with great noise, is the way Josephus describes it, because of the multitude that went. Dan is described as dwelling in ships. How many of you know that's Bible? And it is a matter of historic record that when the 10 tribes of the north were carried into Assyria, Dan never conquered the territories that God gave to him. And some of the tribes of Dan were carried, most of them, most of the inhabitants of the tribe of Dan were carried into Assyria. But some of the seagoing membership of the tribe of Dan were in ships, and it is a matter of clear historic record that some of them sailed south and established a settlement on the coast, not a part of the tribe of Judah, Dan. It is also very clear that with few exceptions, everywhere you read about the tribe of Dan, they had a certain trait, never changed in that trait. Now, don't some of you people try to figure out where I'm going. When I get there, you'll find I got there a little differently than some people are prophesying. I'm only interested in proving up God's Word, not speculation. And I refuse to make the mistake that the established church made that wouldn't look at the truths of Pentecost because some took excessive paths. You understand me? Neither will I let the truths of history and God's Word be denied the children of God because some have taken excessive paths with them. This is fact, not speculation. Wherever the tribe of Dan went, they had a trait. They put their name on the place. They go to Laish and they change it to Dan. They name every place they go and conquer, they name it after their father, Dan. And Dan means judge. But it also is a name. And everywhere they go, they change things into their... They leave a trail. Now, this has caused some to interpret the phrase of Scripture that Dan, in its blessing from Jacob, leaves a serpent's trail, like leaves a mark wherever it goes. A winding, erratic trail that's to be spotted by his name. Now, there are etymological and philology reasons for that mixture of consonants in language called Dan, Don, Dun, Din. But I want to tell you something. There's sure a lot of them in Ireland. Now, these same people had to change their theories on the dates of some forts. Let me show you something. One of the amazing things about Ireland are their stone forts. They go into it by making a long speech in this book. This is not a Christian. They talk about these relics and they say, where do we go to find analogies? Quote, we reach the Mediterranean. Once more explore the underground mazes of Malta. Turning eastward, find ourselves wandering through vast labyrinths cut in the soft rock of Palestine. The work of long forgotten people. This is not a theologian talking. Well, what do you know? From Ireland, they're back. Not a British Israelite, not a theologian. From Ireland, they're back. See, some people are so afraid of truth. Do you know when the King James was translated, those dumb Protestants were so afraid of transubstantiation that they wouldn't translate Hebrews 11 right? And because transubstantiation had been monopolized by the Catholics in the heathen idea that's rooted back to the Canabal, the priests of Baal in Babylon, where they did the hocus pocus and turned the bred into the literal blood and flesh and body of Christ, and that English word transubstantiation, which in a long word says that process, they wouldn't use it where it should have been used. Literally, faith transubstantiates hope, turns that which was not substance into substance, as we become the conduit by faithing through which God takes His Word, forever settled in heaven, and leaves a concretion of the fact of promise fulfilled behind the train of faithers. They wouldn't use the word because they were so prejudiced by its monopolization in a wrong way. And I've already said it. The whole church ignored Pentecost and the basic truths because of excesses. I don't want you to ignore and have to stay out of the Old Testament and its richness because you're afraid to face up to the fact that God knew every one of those sons. He's going to find all 12 tribes, absent this one, by the way, and make up 144,000 at that particular time. He knows exactly where they went. But Dan has a trait, leaves its name. Now here is this archaeologist. He's finding out that Ireland is composed of more than Aborigines and fire-breathing, blonde-headed Norsemen that come out of the eons of the north with the Thor with a hammer, or whatever his name is, the hammer-banging guy, and all the other crazy gods of the Norsemen. Lo and behold, like a pestilence, beaker folk invaded. Their characteristic being, they invented the beaker. Now they go to the forts. They don't go to Iceland and Greenland and the Arctic Circle to find the counterpart. They have to go to Palestine. What about these forts? Well, they're like a people that have been oppressed. Here's some of the words. Driven step by step back to the western coast and to the islands beyond, they here made their final stand. By no mere conventional metaphor, but in grim literal reality between the devil and the deep sea. Nothing but massacre or drowning in the Atlantic deeps waited them outside their island fortresses. And in desperation, they heaped them up these vast walls to shield them from the fury of the tempest that has burst upon their country and their kindred. Come over here close. Now, they're talking about these forts, and I want you to notice a capital letter. Can you get in close enough to see it? They call them with a letter. Bob, I've got to see the monitor if I can, Bob. You can pull back. I got to be able to see it till I can read it too. You see what those two dark letters are there? Now I'll read the fine print. The forts are D, and these predecessors of the forts are D-shaped enclosures. I've lost half of you tonight, but the really smart ones are still with me. Now, speculation as to why that D's there is speculation. But the fact is there, and don't belittle it. Now, what do they call these forts? Let's look at the names of some of them. I'm going to have fun. I want you to notice, I went back from this D-shaped enclosures. Look at these stone forts. Now, we're going to look at the names of them. Here we go. Dun Angusa. Dun Angusa. On the edge of a cliff rising sheer from the surface of deep sea to a height of about 300 feet. Let me write it on the board. Stay there. I'll be back, camera. Dun. That's the first word, every one of them. The other one is a further descriptive name attached to the fort. Dun Angusa. On the edge, I don't know if I'm pronouncing the Angusa right or not, but I know about the Dun. On the edge of a cliff rising sheer from the surface of deep sea to the height of about 300 feet. Let's go to the next fort this scientist found. Dun Onaught. Spelled E-O-G-H-A-N-A-C-H-T-A. Dun. Why are you calling them all that? Dun Ochil or Ochil. done. This one's a circular enclosure about 90 feet in diameter, surrounded by a wall of large stones at present 16 feet in height and about 14 feet in thickness. By the way, they surrounded cities like that in Palestine, didn't they? Isn't that why the walls had to go down in Jericho? Done, Oak Hill. An enclosure 75 to 90 feet in diameter, surrounded with a wall of the usual kind, 20 feet in thickness. He's just doing a quick scan of these all over Ireland. But done, Connor, on Inismon, the middle island of the same group, is yet more splendid. It's an oval 227 feet by 115, surrounded with a wall 18 feet, 7 inches thick, and 20 feet high. Why did any company think it worth their while to build them in such desolate places? Expelled refugees, driven step by step back, finally make their stands. And they leave their name on it. It's fact, friend. It's not speculation. How many know that all the kings of Ireland and Scotland and Britain have been crowned over the stone Leofail? How many of you know that? You know that? Now that chair in Westminster Abbey's got stone under it. It brings more attention when you go to... I'm trying to take candidates to the trip again, see, just like the pyramid. There are a lot of interesting things in this world if you get your head out of television, except for me. That's the coronation stone. It was called Leofail first. Leah is an Irish word, fails a Hebrew word. You can find it in the Bible. Translates stone of wonder. Why? You say, you're going to explain it? Sure am. They moved Leofail from Ireland to Scotland to England. Don't belittle those British Israelite people for their facts. That's the fact. Man, no question about it. That's fact. And friend, if we can't deal with the fact, we're in bad shape. We're a bunch of ignoramuses, prejudiced and bigoted and ignorant. Why do you think you never heard any of this? Because too many preachers haven't got the guts to let you find out the fact, because they can't handle it. God ain't scared of the truth. Isn't it interesting? Would you, at your own convenience, get a map of Ireland and look at the places that are called Din and Dun and Don and Dune? How many know what the word dun or dune in Irish means, the old ancient language? That's the name for a judge. Oh, how'd that happen? Because that word cropped up before the British Israelites ever figured out their doctrines. Now, I've got British Israelites and Worldwide Church of God people out there have been watching me in the closet, and they think I'm getting saved, and they're not sure where I'm going. And I got evangelicals out there watching me that know I've become a heretic. The same place I've been for 6 years, Pentecostals think I've forsaken them, and the Baptists won't even, I mean, they can't stand being in the same town with me because I'm Pentecostal. Thank God ain't none of them. Neither crowd. I'm with Jesus and Paul. And most of them left them. Those two were forsaken by these other categorical people. Don't categorize me yet. I'm a Paulinist, a biblicist who believes that God doesn't have to get shaky about any fact. Just know the difference between fact and theory. The Castle's friends are named that way. And you can plot a path. There ain't no question about it. You can plot a path. Not an ounce of a question. You can plot a path that goes straight out through the Caucasus Mountains into the southern Urals region and heads across Europe, and you can find the Don Rivers and the Dnieper. And you can find Dane, Mark. That just means that Dan's Mark. Isn't that strange? Dan's Mark. Well, I know about that. And you can find Lun, Dun. And it is a fact. You only need the two consonants. What you do with them is funny. You know where I was going tonight? Genesis 10. I haven't got there yet, have I? All I want to show you is scientists are not secure in their facts. And what somebody's laid on you is not as secure as you might think. Now, I could go on with these dons and dens and dons and dunes, but I want to show you something. This guy is the world's expert, probably, on early ancient languages in Ireland. I'm going to show you a picture of some of their ancient language. Now, the Druids were a much blamed, characterized as bloodthirsty lot. But the Druids were the protégés of the rich, the rulers. And the folklore gods of Ireland are called Tuatha De Danaans. And Tuatha is the way the clans of people in ancient Ireland broke themselves up, tribes. So Tuatha is tribe. And the earliest, elevated by folklore to godlike status, the earliest godlike rulers in near ancient history, almost prehistoric, are called Tuatha De Danaans, Daanans. Here you're talking about them. Talk about them all the time. All through this. Everybody knows about them. And the Druids attached themselves to the rulers, working their magic. And they developed their secrets in a language that was not to be written down. And they developed one of the strangest languages in the world, where their alphabet could be expressed with hands and fingers. Because this is what it looked like. Take a look. Isn't that interesting writing? A top row, and this row, and this row. But it appears to have no sense at all until you realize here, coming down from a line level, is simply 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You notice that? 5 lines. Can you count them? Then you shift above the line and go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Which means I could spell a word like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Make a good television countdown artist. And when I've done that, I've gone through exactly 10 letters of the alphabet designated, and these letters are mixing together the old ancient Chalcedic alphabet with what's called the Ogham alphabet. Now, when they got down to the next 5 letters, you notice it's an angle up and down, so you can use 2 hands to do it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then a straight up and down. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. With the final little symbols here. They could speak with their hands that way. Keep a secret communication going. They weren't a bunch of dummies. Now, how many of you know that the child of Zara that I was talking about the other night, all of her descendants, his descendants, I want to say her, sounds like a woman name, but Zara, the one that's dangling out there in Matthew, remember that? You didn't listen the other night, you should have. Were noted for their wisdom. The best you could say about Solomon's divine wisdom, God gave it to him. These aren't dummies. I haven't speculated yet. I've just told you facts. Now I want you to notice something. It took this guy, I don't know how many years and how many books, to figure out that, I'm going to read it, what he says. The Ogham alphabet, mixed with the old Chalcedic alphabet, the two of them here, you notice there's a third one mixed in. You see, there's three alphabets there, those funny lines, and then two sets of what look like letters. Now let me tell you, what you're looking at is, I'll tell you two of them, is the Ogham alphabet, which is very famous ancient script writing alphabet type expression of that land, and then the symbol one. Now the symbol one can be symbolized anyway. The others represent letters. He studied it and studied it and studied it, and he says, if we want to find an alphabet on which the Ogham may be supposed to have been based, which was the language used by this priestly class to communicate, and they, you know what the word, what the Druids' primary function was? They were lawgivers. They're the predecessors in the British Isles of commentaries on the laws. They wrote the laws. These priests performed a function analogous to what Moses did, priests giving the laws. Now he says, if you want to find an alphabet on which the Ogham may be supposed to have been based, we must find one with exactly the same selection of letters, no more and no less. And there is one such alphabet in the world, and no other. The Chalcidic form of the Greek alphabet, current about the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. That just happens, as a matter of fact, to be about the time of Jeremiah's prophesying, about the time of the scattering of the 10 tribes to the north, and the Dan down to the south, and the workings of the southern kingdom in bondage in Babylon. I'm not speculating, I'm just telling you the facts, friend. I'll get around to the Bible. There's only one such alphabet in the world. Where? The Chalcidic alphabet of the Greek language. What is the Chalcidic alphabet of the Greek language? It's the strangest Greek language you ever saw. I mean, the Greek language is just as sensible as we Westerners. They're not a bunch of... They know how to write. I mean, they go from left to right. I mean, who in the world wants to read like this? You read like that. Anybody knows that? Anybody knows you read like this. You don't read like that. Isn't that right? Any of you people read like this? I know women go to the back of the book that way. I'm talking about reading on the page. You go from left to right. Isn't that sensible? Anybody can tell that. Which way does this go? Go right or left? Let me show you how to make it crazy. It's crazy. Doesn't that look crazy? Mirror image backwards, isn't it? That's dumb. I mean, anybody knows, no Western people, the Greeks do it right. The Greeks go from the left side of the page to the right. And here come these Chalcidic dummies, to give them a name, that grab this language and they take a good language and turn it backwards. They use the same letters, and they just do what I just did. They not only go from right to left, they backwards the letters too. Like you're looking in the mirror reading. That's the language they're talking about. Now read what this non-biblicist says. He says the Chalcidic alphabet differs from the Greek alphabet of ordinary use, first in the direction of writing, secondly in the selection of letters. The writing runs from right to left, like the Semitic. How many know what? You ever heard of anti-Semites? What's Semitic? Now, those don't know the difference between Israelites and Jews think it's anti-Jew. And they encompass all the children of Jacob. In that sense, they're right. Anti-Semitic means not only the Jews and the sons of Jacob, but them half-blood brothers like Esau and Ishmael. Well, what do you know? Not Norsemen, not Mayan, not Aztec, not even Chinese. This language comes from a Semitic origin. They take Greek letters and Semitize them. Understand that? I think I said it better than he said it. Like the Semitic alphabet from which it is ultimately derived. These deviations, the individual letters being correspondingly reversed, like the reflection of ordinary letters in a mirror. It contains some letters, such as Q, discarded by the classical Greek alphabet, and it has not yet acquired others which that later alphabet possesses. So it just sort of reached, like God reached in and took the word for faith and made it His. Somebody reached, going through the area where Greek was working, somebody reached in, Semitized it, and discarded letters that the Greek of that day had discarded, and didn't incorporate some letters which later Greek in the pure Greek area added. Got that picture? And they end up in Ireland. These deviations are reproduced by the Ogham alphabet with sufficient closeness to establish the essential identity of the two systems. Now, I want to show you something. Consider the following correspondence. You can use your calendar here. I mean your camera here. I'm in a bad way. If I take my glasses, I can read this. If I take them off, I can read that. So if I cock them down, I can get both jobs done. Here's the Semitic word, first letter of the alphabet. Can you read that? Or can you blow it up any more than that? Is that the best you can do, Joe? Hey, don't put me on it. Hey, Joe, talk to me. Is that the best this camera will do, or can we position it in a different place? Well, there is the key word you used. Can it be positioned better?
I hope we can.
Sure, go around the other side. I mean, just move on back. Because this is important. So what's it got to do with the Bible? Nothing. Yet. I just don't believe that serious Bible students need to fear anything. Do you? You learn anything about Ireland? How many of you knew everything I'm saying tonight? Are you close enough? I'll take my glasses off and just read the monitor. You want me closer or not? Okay, I'm going to spell the letters and you write them down, folks. That'll do it for us. That's good enough, Joe. They can read that. Let me spell the letters. Get your best focus on it. Just leave it there. The Semitic first letter is A-L-E-P-H. Greek, Alpha, A-L-P-H-A. I got to put my glasses on. Can't do it. Let me get my chair around. Let me read so I can read from this, because I can't see on the screen better than you. If you see it on the screen, totally good. But you'll be able to catch a picture. Radio people are doing fine, aren't you? Here's Semitic. A-L-E-P-H. It looks like A-K-P-H in the picture, but it's A-L-E-P-H. Greek, A-L-P-H-A. Irish, A-I-L-M. Isn't that interesting? Beth. Semitic, next letter. Theta, if we do it English way. Really, theta. Theta, it's sort of a soft. But B-E-T-A. Look at the Irish. B-E-I-T-H-E. Not the Irish, but the archaic language we're talking about. B-E-I-T-H-E. Semitic. Cheth. Eta. Edad. Or Eta. Edad. C-H-E-T-H. E-T-A. E-D-A-D. Semitic. No, they have no vowels, so this is just as close as some can come to try to pronounce it. Yoda. Written Y-O-D-H to try to give it a phonetic push. Yoda. Greek, Iota. I-O-T-A. Can you see how strange tongues would have difficulty saying it, but it'd come and they'd spell it the way they sounded it? But just hear it without looking at letters. Yoda. Iota. Ada in the Irish. Semitic, Mim. Strangely enough, spelled usually M-U, but more correct pronunciation, me, not mu. Mim, me, mween. M-I-M, Semitic, M-U, Greek, M-U-I-N, Irish. Mim, me, mean. Again, N-U-N, Semitic, N-U. Nobody can really tell you the ancient pronunciation. They taught me a sound when I studied New Testament Greek that's different than the sounds of modern Greek. Ni in modern Greek. N-U-N, N-U, N-I-N. Semitic. With that reverse apostrophe there, A-I-N, O-M-C-R-O-N, O-N-N. Semitic, P, P-E, Greek, Pi or P. Irish, Pi when it's anglicized, P in its better pronunciation. Irish, P-I-N, Resh, R-E-C-H, R-E-S-H. Row, if we put English sounds on them. Ruiz. You think that's an accident? How many of you think that that's an accident? Semitic. And you know what the problem is? Here is the Semitic picking up the Greek, reversing it into Ogham, ending up in Irish, as though the Semitic originals has been laundered through the Greek to the Irish language. You follow that? Or have I put you to sleep already? Now, British Israelites, to tell you where we're going, have said for years that Dan was hidden and not to be known, but left its trail and its names, and that a group of them settled in Ireland. We're not yet to Jeremiah. Whether their conclusions are right or not, and it ain't going to do anything to your theology, but it may prove some things about God's Word. The facts are that, now, there's a lot of other things with language. I think Irish are funny people. These mystery-working druids developed out of this acrophonic language they had. They developed languages like, did you ever learn Pig Latin to try to disguise what you were saying to kids when you were a kid? You know, Ernte at they ake memoreka. I can't do it anymore, but there's something you do with the camera. Every accent you fiddle around with. Well, they had their games. They took these letters in those sequences that they could do with their hand movements, and they developed various kinds of Ogham languages so the priest could talk and not be understood except the people that had memorized their peculiar languages. They had what they call was a color Ogham, and the exact number of the alphabet, each of it had a color. So they could spell out a word like, say, hey over there, blue, orange, matter, blue, scarlet. And the ones that had it memorized knew what they'd said. They had what they called a food Ogham. They could be talking and not wanting to be eavesdropped on by somebody. They would say a word like, bacon, olives, mutton, bacon, spinach. And the ones that knew it knew what they'd spelled. You understand what they did? Because they had this alphabet where just like Morse code. It worked just like Morse code. They had the signs down and up and crossways and sideways. They had bird Ogham. They want to spell a word and they want to know what it's saying. They say, bitter now, mallard, bitter and sparrow. Crow, hawk. And they could mix them. When they really got good, they could mix bird Ogham and food Ogham. They'd say, sparrow, hawk, mutton, spinach, bird. No, they didn't have bird. They had sparrow, hawk, mutton, spinach, falcon. Aborigines? Dummies? Needing to be saved with St. Patrick with his superstitions? I'm only making one point right now. There's some strange names in Ireland. Leofail, the stone on which they were crowned, is called by a Hebrew name, and it translates stone of wonder. London newspapers a few years ago carried the article, that's fact, on the history of this chair of coronation and the stone that's underneath it that draws the thousands to Westminster. How many know some of its other names? Leofail, Stone of Wonder. It's also called Jacob's Pillar. How many know that when Jacob, now I'm back to the Bible, you can check me, how many know that when Jacob woke up from the dream when the ladder came down from heaven and named the place Bethel, house of God, El being one of God's name for God Almighty. He didn't just name the place, he named the stone, house of God. That's fact. And the pillar, not just any old pillar, the custom very old in Israel, the house of Israel, was to crown their kings as they stood in their place, the place, by the pillar. And that crazy rock in Westminster Abbey has got iron. Now, the Iron Age came after the Bronze Age, and that mystifies archaeologists because bronze is a more complicated alloy than iron, but iron's tougher than bronze. The bronze people beat the iron people. Had iron places on it and shows the wear and tear of having been carried. I mean, those iron things show that it's been carried. Long, 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 long ways. And yet nobody ever carried it from anywhere once it got and became Leofail in Ireland, when the kings took it in conquering Ireland, when it went to Scotland, and from Scotland to Westminster Abbey where it now sits, it never was carried by the rings. Who did that stone carry from? And from whence comes its crazy name? St. Patrick didn't give it to it. Jacob's Pillar. Genesis 10. Now, these are the generations of the sons. Oh, I got to show you something else. See this little book? View from the Bronze Age. The Mycenaean and Phoenician discoveries at Kishion. This guy finally gets the Bible. The whole island of Cyprus is known in the Bible in many passages that date from the 8th and 7th centuries B.C. Oh, you know, it's an interesting time there. 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries. As Kittim. In Genesis, Elisha, one of the sons of Javan, is referred to as the brother of Kittim. I'm going to not read and bore you with this. I'll get to it later. They just discovered this relatively a few years ago. Now, those dumb British, when they conquered the area, they found some swamps, and some dumb soldier decided that the only way they could stop the mosquitoes from biting them was to haul that mound off and put it in the swamp. Fill it in. And he tore down the Acropolis of one of the major cities in Crete, and in Cyprus they did the same thing, stupid idiots. And then they thought there wasn't much more to dig for in some of those areas. They began to dig and uncovered that the Phoenicians out of Tyre had conquered this place long before previous people had said they did. And then when the Assyrians came on the scene, though they gave some semblance of independence to Tyre, and I'll have the prophecies of Tyre that we're going to go to, and it has other prophecies on down the road yet in its meaning and its offspring, these seven kings over on Cyprus kiss the feet of the representative of Assyria and play a very important part in relationships to some of these scattered tribes. They're in that Mediterranean area. And they suddenly begin to find out that what used to be misplaced cultures were all one commercial area. From Italy clear around through these islands and up the Iberian Peninsula, which is where I was earlier. Now, I want to talk to you about Kittim. They just uncovered it, blew all the theories of archaeology for 100 years. As they uncovered Ebla and discovered that the kingdom of the Canaanites, which is the archaic background of the Hebrew language, that is the very language that the Bible's written on, is forcing them to completely do the philology of centuries. Scientists are not as secure as they like to sound. And you know what happens? Every dang one of them, when they have to correct, whereas previously they've been casting aspersions on the Bible, they have to end up and red-facedly say, the Bible record was the right one after all. That's the point I'm making. The scientists keep changing their theories and changing their theories, and in the last 50 years, archaeology has blown more scientific theories of history and confirmed the Bible than it did in the previous 1,500 years. Sons of Japheth, Gomer and Magog, and Madai and Javan, and Tubal and Meshech and Tyrus. Way back in Genesis 10, God starts laying down the sons of Japheth. Now, who's Japheth? He's one of Noah's sons. We preached on it. And when Ham, that bad son of Noah, performed his abominable deed, which, as I preached on it, remember, God gets madder at gossipers than he does what Noah did, getting drunk. And he cursed Ham's descendants, but he blessed Shem and Japheth. He says of Shem that he will be blessed and lays the seed for the blessing that flows through all these promised tribes, Abram and Joseph and the 10 tribes and all the history we've been talking about for weeks. But on Japheth, he laid down a promise. What is it? God shall enlarge Japheth. He'll dwell in the tents of Shem. enlargement. Nomads migrating, finding their housing as they come in as commercial venturers in the tents of Shem. How did God know that way back then? Now look who comes out of Japheth. Javan. Who comes from Javan? Elisha. And Tarshish. Let me know, Paul was heading down to a seacoast city named Tarshish. And Kittim. I am going to go back to this. This guy's no theologian. He's not even a Christian. He's a hard-headed scientist. Now listen to him. He says the whole island of Cyprus is known in the Bible as Kittim. Evidently after Kittion. In Genesis, Elisha, one of the sons of Javan, is referred to as a brother of Kittim. Now the reason there's so much Bible in this, this is the new discoveries. He says, whilst known as one of the island kingdoms of the classical period onward, they've been wrong for years about its origins and its roles. Now they suddenly are discovering, that's why he's quoting the Bible, as they dig up the city of Kittim, they discover the Bible was right. In Genesis, they're now dating these people. Elisha, one of the sons of Javan, is referred to as a brother of Kittim. There are scholars who believe that Elisha should be connected with Elishia, the prehistoric name of Cyprus. In a passage in Ezekiel, benches of ivory inlaid in boxwood are said to come from the Isles of Kittim, whereas the Isles of Elisha are mentioned as the source of blue and purple cloth. In the prophecy of Balaam, Balak is warned that ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, you know who Eber is, and he also shall come to destruction. Isaiah, second half, 8th century B.C., that sort of matches the grabbing of the Greek language and turning it Semitic, if you'll remember. Isaiah, day of the second half, 8th century B.C., prophesies what shall befall Tyre, the metropolis of Kittim. Way back here in Genesis 10, God starts laying down the history of all the nations of the world long before it ever happened, long before these books were written down, and yet long after these books are written down. See, God gave this curse long before Moses wrote it, but Moses wrote it a long time before it came to pass. So you get it on both sides. God blesses Javan, says Javan's going to be enlarged. Now to Javan comes the Phoenicians. The seagoing as people of the world. That's the point I make after all the detail. The Phoenicians that in their great ships encircle the whole Mediterranean area down the coast of Africa, that form the island kingdoms throughout the Mediterranean and influence them as they move. Also Kittim that forms Cyprus. Does God... it's 11 o'clock, I've got to quit. Just got started. Dang it. Now some preachers say amen and hallelujah. I say dang it. I make 3 points tonight. I'm anticipating something I'm going to do just to stir you up. That's all I want to do, stir you up. Don't dismiss those poor British Israelites as not having any basis in fact for anything they do. There's some strange D.N. sounding names in that Irish land. Their judges have the same name. Their coronation stone has a Hebrew root and fail. The archaeologist and the scientist and the philologist and the historian said for years the Beaker people weren't in Ireland. The Iberian Peninsula out of the Mediterranean and out of Palestine didn't influence them. Aborigines and people jumping over from Scandinavia only. They've been proved wrong in my lifetime. Genesis 10, when God blesses Javan and says he'll enlarge him, they become the travelingest people to come out of all the lands. I'm not going to quit without this, out of the sons of Ham. They're the ones that are cursed. Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan. And the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabta and Rama and Sabtacha, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. Cush begat Nimrod. Sure enough, the cursed one, Ham, ends up fathering Nimrod, who founds the Babylonian religion that conquers the world with the evil counterpart of what God says. The sons of Ham will lead you on down to Egypt, and you will find that of the sons of Ham, Mizraim is named twice. Where did that name come from? You trace it to its roots. It's the embanker. Isn't it interesting that the oldest name for Egypt, the land of the pyramids, is a name having the same root as Mizraim, because it was named after that son of Ham who embanked and drove back the waters that formerly covered that lowland of the Niles, and became known as the embanker, and the land bears his name. When he was named, he wasn't an embanker. He was a squalling kid needing milk and release like any other baby. But that little child of Ham becomes the man that turns the lower regions of the Nile River into dry lands. And I can go to ancient classical historians who will tell you that lower Egypt was marshy swamp and the great inland sea. But a little baby born from Ham short after the flood, because God predicted it, becomes the embanker who drives the sea back. Now, I got to quit, but I'm going to show you that not one jot or tittle of God's word will fail, which is why you're on the safest ground you can ever stand when you take a promise of God. An opportunity gives you the right to grab hold of it and act like it's more real than all the ground you stand on. There is one word for intercessor that comes out of the Joshua passage in the 19th chapter, if my memory serves me correct, where there is given to the people of God their lots, and they're told to go and occupy it and take it and possess it. The root word is the word from which we get intercessory prayer. And when Jesus says, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatsoever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth, the frame of reference is a man of faith that has come to know that when God says something, it's going to happen, every jot and tittle of it. And you encounter in the scene of history, as literally as God said Mizraim would be an embanker, when he encountered the water holding forth over the land, he embanked it back, and he fulfilled his name, because his name was a God-given word of promise. That literally, when a man of faith confronts a circumstance that denies what God's word declares is our portion, we that are in Christ, we are to grab hold of it and occupy it the same way that the children of Israel occupied the lots that were given to them. And the sterling character of faith is old Caleb, that had the right attitude when the rest of them were cast away, because he said, sure, there's giants, but our God is able. Years later, when the rest of his peers had died for disfaith, when he finally gets into the land, he sizes up the place where the sons of Anak dwell, which are the giants of the land, and says, give me not just any mountain, give me this mountain, that he might prove what 38 years earlier he had said, when the other 10 spies said, when Joshua and Caleb said, God is able, said, there are giants in the land, we be grasshoppers. Old Caleb wandered around with those idiots for 38 years in the wilderness till they died. And he was one of the exceptions God would take in. And he still carried it in his heart. And the giants had settled in this one mountain area. He said, give me this mountain. 38 years older than when he'd said it in the first place. He's going to show. You take God to his word and it'll happen. Now that's what faith is, and that's the purpose in what I'm teaching. And when God dots an I and crosses a T and shows that not one promise that he has given has ever failed, even to people who do not deserve it, maybe we can quit giving lip service to faith and start faithing. Now come on up, Sammy. I want to go to the rock. And I'm going home. That dang clock went too fast while I played around with Ireland tonight to just irritate you a little and pique your interest and make you start second guessing where I'm going and how in the world Ireland could have all this Palestinian influence. Jacob's pillow, or pillar, it was both, you know. It was his pillow, and he set it up as a pillar and called it the house of God. How in the world that ends up the coronation stone's name in Ireland? And it did not come, my friend, from St. Patrick. I hope you're intrigued, and I hope you'll stay with me as we go through Genesis, and I hope you'll keep our budget up until I can teach without having to go till 2 or 3 in the morning when I get warmed up on some of these subjects. Here's my New England scholar saying, I'm adding something to what I called in 2 nights ago. Short names beginning with R have been traced from that Phoenician colony in Ireland over to Scotland down to Northumberland County in England, and a Captain John Reed from Northumberland County was the man who sailed the first shipload of Puritans to Massachusetts Bay. I know where you're leading me, New Englander, but that's accurate. Middleton, Connecticut. I'm getting the Yankees stirred up. You realize what time it is in New England? It's 2:25, isn't it? A.M. In my living room, I have a map of Ireland, they say, in Middleton, Connecticut. Didn't serve any purpose until tonight. I took it earlier out of the National Geographic magazine. I also found some interesting duns and fortresses. I want to hear you teach more on Genesis 38. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand. His name was called Zerah. I'll get to Zerah. Highland, California wants me to expound on Ham's descendants and compare it to what the Mormons say. I'm going to get to them too. But for a while, you know, I'll have some Mormons think I'm getting saved, and some more people accuse me of being a heretic. My husband wants the last chapter. Come on, chicken. Let him speak for himself. Palo Alto says, Doc amuses and confuses me, and that rascal, I never know what he'll do next. Neither do I. A lady in Oakland says she's listened to you for years, and her grandfather from Ireland told her some of the same things. Ray the Stone. Sure, because it's true. Colton says, if you quit now, pox on you. And his other town says, keep on going or I pray you get mumps. I've had them. The worst kind. Went coon hunting with a bunch of idiot Oroville, Missourians the night I caught it. Chasing dogs over rock piles all night long. God smote me with the mumps. having a good time. You left us dangling the other night, and you did it again. Good.